Well, good morning once again, Elmbrook Church, and we want to extend once again a special welcome to those who are visiting this morning. If you would this morning, if you'd turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, we're going to be headed there in just a few moments. Once again, as Elbo had mentioned, if you don't have your Bibles, go ahead and open up that Elmbrook app and follow along this morning. It's a great resource for our message. And just as kind of a way to kind of jump into the message this morning, I just kind of want to get a feel for where we're at. We're about 9 days away from Christmas. And I just want to know this morning, how many of you would say, I am 100% ready for Christmas? You have all of your presents bought, the tree is ready, the house is ready. Okay, a couple guys are like, I'm not really sure. I'm not saying open up your presents. I'm saying you're ready for Christmas. Okay, how many of you're 90% there? All right, 90%. Okay, a couple of you, hands around, 90%ers. How many of you say, Andrew, I need help. Man, I just need some help. We're 9 days away. I don't know how I'm going to do it. My wife says she doesn't want anything. I don't believe her. Last year, I slept on the couch. It didn't work out very well. And I need some help. We have some counseling time available this week in the office. You know, this is an awesome time of year. I love Christmas. I love walking into stores and to see the decoration and the music, to watch the movies that you don't watch any other time of the year. There's just something special about this season. And so we lean into that, we celebrate that, we get excited about that. And yet, as we are a week before celebrating Christmas, I want us just to think a little bit this morning that we don't get caught up and sold lollipops and rainbows, that this Christmas, it will promise everything under the sun, and that this year will be the year that everything comes together, and it's the most wonderful time of the year, and I'm going to get my bonus check, and all of the relationships are going to be just right, and this is going to be the year that I get my Red Ryder BB gun right, and all the gifts are going to be under the tree, and it's going to be wonderful and fine and great. Because if we're to put all of our stock into Christmas and into this Christmas season, what sociologists have named the Christmas blues will inevitably happen in January, right? The lights will come down, we'll throw out the tree, all the decorations will come around the stores, and it will kind of leave us with this wondering, saying, was that it? You know, was Christmas all that it was promised to be? Was Christmas all that we had expected to be? And so what I want to encourage us as a church and as a group of people who follow Christ is to lean in, instead of just embracing the Christmas season, to lean into this idea of Advent that we've been celebrating over the last couple of weeks. We have our Advent wreath right here, and this week we're celebrating joy. And what Advent really means is Advent means the coming of Christ. The coming of Christ, that not only did Christ come 2,000 years ago and he went from being in heaven in all glory, wonder, and praise to coming as a lowly baby in a manger. That happened 2,000 years ago, but we also celebrate the coming of Christ today. That his presence is in and among our lives today. We celebrate Christ's coming in our lives. And not only that, but it gives us a great hope as we think about Christ coming again in the near future. And we celebrate that all of the promises and the accumulation that all of what God has done would be coming in Christ's return. And so we put our hope towards that. And what I love about Philippians 4 is just how God has lined this up as we've studied the Philippians series. And as we're closing it this morning, is we're going to unpack two ideas this morning that are 100% Christmas. These are two ideas that Paul is going to lay out for us this morning. They're a reflection of our heart. And yet I believe that oftentimes we miss their true meaning just because of the busyness of Christmas. And so I want to lean into that. Philippians chapter 4. Let's pick it up in verse 10. So if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul writes this. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. If you're new with us this morning, we've been studying through the book of Philippians, and over the last couple weeks, we've been talking about why this book was written. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing this book to the Philippian church, and we know a couple things about his life while he's writing this letter. Paul is in prison, or rather in house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's living at in great need, barely at subsistence level, and he's writing this church to the Philippians, thanking them for their generosity and for their financial gift that he's given them, or given him, so that he can just continue on while he is at Rome. And he's writing to them, and he closes the letter by saying, I know that you were concerned about me. I know that you were worried about me. I know that you thought that me being in prison and going before the emperor, that was a terrible thing for me. And Paul says, you didn't need to be concerned. You didn't need to be worried. And the question is why? I mean, if you were in prison, right? If you were in jail and there wasn't a whole lot of food and you're kind of struggling to get by, wouldn't you say, man, I want some people to feel for me a little bit? But this isn't what Paul is doing. He's saying you didn't need to be concerned. And the answer is in verse 11 and 12. He says this, because I have learned to be content. I've learned to be content. This is the first attribute that I want to talk about this morning of this Christmas season, and it's this idea of contentment. Contentment. And the question is, how do we do this? How do we do contentment in a culture that doesn't really recognize contentment? In a culture that doesn't value contentment? How do we live in contentment the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about contentment? Well, there's a couple different ways that we can think about this. There's three that I'll give you. One of them is to think like a materialist. And we buy into this hook, line, and sinker during the Christmas season, that the secret of our contentment is more, right? That if I obtain and you fill in the blank, then I will have satisfaction and fulfillment, right? It's the millionaire who says, man, if I just get another house in Paris or another chalet in Vail, then I'll truly be satisfied. Then I'll truly experience fulfillment. And it's the materialist saying, if I just remodel my kitchen, right? If I just upgrade my car, if I just do this next thing, then I'll truly feel this longing that I have in my heart to be satisfied and fulfilled. The opposite of this view would be the minimalist. And what the minimalist says is that the secret of contentment is less. And so they take the opposite approach and they said, if I rid my life of all materials and all goods and I live on the bare essentials, then I will truly have satisfaction and fulfillment, right? If I cut Facebook out of my life for the next month, maybe then I'll feel satisfied, then I will feel fulfilled. If I pull back from the material in my life, then I will truly achieve satisfaction. And Paul's saying contentment isn't found in the minimalist view either. And the third way that we can look at contentment is through being unconcerned. The unconcerned says that the secret of contentment is through indifference. And as Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians, there's first century Stoic philosophers that are talking a lot about contentment during this time period. And they said, if you truly want to be content, the only way you can do that is to become indifferent to the world around you. To establish this attitude of, I don't really care. Right? It's the classic 30-year-old guy living in his parents' basement playing video games for 8 hours a day, right? And he's sitting on his couch and everything is wonderful and fine and all of his needs are taken care of. And he's saying, man, I'm totally content. And I look at that guy and I'm like, no, you've just given up on life, right? Like, that's not what contentment is. But I think sometimes in our lives, we fool ourselves into believing that we're content, either by chasing, you know, material goods or pushing them away, or maybe we've been hurt, dissatisfied, disillusioned, and we've come up with a way of saying, well, I don't really care as a result of that hurt. Maybe a relationship is soured, and so as a result of that relationship, well, you say, well, I don't really care about any relationships, and you kind of push them all at arm's bay, and you just say, well, I don't really care. It's a way of coping. You say, well, I'm content in my relationships. It's indifference. It's kind of like the American character of the stoic type contentment or indifference in that of the Marlboro Man. You guys remember the Marlboro Man, right? He's riding his horse out into the sunset over wide open spaces, over the beautiful ranch. And the Marlboro Man's basically saying, you can't touch me. I don't need anyone. I don't really care about anyone. I'm indifferent. And in that, I'm content. And Paul's saying that all three of these ideas, whether it's the materialist or the minimalist or it's the person who is unconcerned or indifferent, those aren't the true definition of contentment. What contentment truly means is to be truly satisfied at a soul level. And Paul's saying that all three of those ideas and philosophies will not lead to true soul satisfaction. But true soul satisfaction goes beyond what is happening in my life. It comes to a deeper level. And what Paul is saying here, he says, I've learned to be content. He's saying that contentment is an attitude of the heart. Contentment is an attitude of the heart. Now you and I, we've seen people who exude this, right? Have you ever been around someone that just has that sense of soul level contentment, right? They exude a peace and a joy, and they have a strength in their life. But if we were to be honest, for most of us, we struggle with this posture of contentment, right? I think it's much easier to take on a posture of discontentment, right? To look at all of the things that are going on in my life and say, I don't like that, I don't like that, I don't like that. And yet, Paul's saying this is such a crucial area. This attitude of the heart is the foundation for our spiritual health and vitality, right? If we want to experience joy in this season, where does it come from? It comes from an attitude of contentment. If we want to experience peace in our hearts and our lives, where does it come from? It comes from an attitude of contentment. If we want to avoid envy and greed, where does it come from? It comes from a life of contentment. Paul's saying this is an attitude that we put into our lives. And so he gives us a couple hints about how we do this. And the first one is this. He says, contentment is a detachment from the material. Contentment is a detachment from the material. Take a look at verse 12. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now, Paul, before he became a Christian, he was a Jewish rabbi. He was of the sect of the Pharisees. We know that he was born of the right lineage. He had the right background. And most likely, he had means around him. He lived a very wealthy lifestyle. Paul knew what that life was all about. Similarly, Paul knows what it's like to be shipwrecked and hanging over a piece of driftwood for days on end, to be in great need. And he's looking at both of these polar extremes, and he's saying neither one of these achieve contentment in your life. It's a detachment from looking at materials to gain them. The materialist, it's looking at the need and saying, okay, that's where I'm going to achieve contentment. The minimalist, and he's saying it's a detachment from those things. He's also saying this in verse 12. He says, I have learned the secret of being content. Point number two is that contentment is not natural. It is something that is learned. Contentment isn't natural. It's something that is learned. And I think that this is why contentment is so easily lost on so many of us. I think we believe that we're just going to snap our fingers and all of a sudden we're just going to achieve satisfaction in our life. If there's just certain things that come into alignment, I'll eventually just kind of get there. The more that I follow God, it's just going to kind of happen sometime in my life. And Paul says, no. I've learned the secret. The Greek word here, secret, is like an initiation code into a secret order. You have to learn it. You have to know it. Because if you don't, you can't get into that order. He said, I've learned this. I've put this into my life. You know, contentment isn't something that comes naturally to us. There's a lot of things that do come naturally. Greed is natural to us. Envy is natural to us. Selfishness is natural to us. Discontented, it's kind of natural to us. And we know this during this time of the season, right? Because the stores start to get busier and we have more errands to run and you're running all around. And just by show of hands, you guys have some work to do this week, right? And so you're going to be busy this week and you're going to be going into the stores and flying all around. And you've got a limited time schedule. And so you're moving into the parking lot. And what do you see? You see a car pulling out of the prime parking spot. And you think that you hear the angels open and the angels rejoice. You know, the oh, as you're approaching that parking spot towards the front of the store, and as you almost get there, a car sweeps around the corner, puts on their blinker, and pulls in the spot, and you're about ready to give them that face, you know, those faces that you can only make when you're in the car but don't work the rest of life, right? You're about ready to give them that face, and you realize they go to the church here, right? So you smile and you wave at them lest they know what you're really thinking, right? I mean, that's just kind of all of us, right? We all kind of live in that world where we can so easily move from this moment of satisfaction to dissatisfaction, and we can allow those things to rule our lives. And Paul says, this is something that I need to put into my life, that I need to learn, that I need to lean into. And he says this, I think this is most importantly. He says, contentment goes beyond our circumstances. Contentment goes beyond our circumstances. Philippians 4:12, the last part of that verse says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. You know, I love it when I go on missions trips, and I love talking with people who've come back from missions trips, and they oftentimes are in shock and awe going to these third world countries, seeing these people, and they're like, how can they have so much joy? How can they have so much contentment in their life? I mean, they don't have the right things. They don't have the circumstances that should be in order for their lives to be fulfilled. And Paul's saying this, he's like, I've learned that my contentment doesn't rest on circumstances. Yet we are preached this over and marketed to this over and over in our lives, right? That if I'm here and if I was just over there, then I would truly understand how to be content. Or if I'm struggling in finances, if I just had some more money, then I would truly be content. Or, you know, if I've got a bad job and I don't like it, and if I really found a good job, then I would truly find contentment, right? If I have a decrepit car and I just don't like it, I need an upgrade. If I just had a better car, then I would find contentment. If I'm single and if I just got married, right? And for some of you who are married and you're like, if I was just single, right? No, you don't think that, right? And then for others of us, you say, well, you know, I don't have any kids. And if I just had kids, and those who have kids, you say, if I don't have kids, right? And if you have a small house, if I just had a bigger house, and if you have a big house, you said, if I just had a maid, right? Contentment, it's just something that we're saying, it's always that next thing. It's always that other circumstance that we do not have. Contentment goes beyond our circumstance. And Paul leans into this. And he says, I have found the secret. What's the secret? I found the secret of another way of contentment. And he spells it out here in Philippians 4:13. He says, I can do all things through him, Christ, who gives me strength. Now, odds are, if you've been around the church or in church, you have heard this verse before, right? You've seen it on a coffee mug. My wife, she just got this package in the mail. All of these Philippians 4:13 t-shirts that she wears to the gym. I had it on my track shoes when I was in high school, right? Like, we use Philippians 4:13 as this verse. Like, we can bench press more. We can run faster. We can do more because Christ is strengthening us. And yet, if we put this verse into context, we have to understand what Paul's talking about. What is he talking about? He's talking about contentment. He says, I can be content in any circumstance because it is Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ who gives me strength. And so we understand this. This is the second point of contentment. Not only is it our attitude, but contentment is fueled by God's power. Contentment is fueled by God's power, right? Contentment will not flow. True, lasting, soul-felt contentment will not flow out of your strength. It will not flow out of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and trying harder and having all of the right circumstances line up in your life and having all of the right things work for you. But Paul's saying that true lasting contentment is that Christ is giving me strength. Now, I'm not saying that if you are discouraged here this morning, that discouragement isn't difficult. Or that if you're going through some depression and some anxiety, that the weight of that does not rest upon you. If you're having challenges in your marriage or difficulties with your kids or there's pressures in your job, I'm not erasing those things. But what Paul is saying, he said, I've learned that I can be content, that I can live in the moments because it is Christ who is strengthening me through those moments. And I just wonder, as we go through the Christmas season, I wonder if sometimes the reason why so many of us are discouraged is that what could be holding our thankfulness at bay? What could be holding our joy hostage? Maybe could it be the gross lack of contentment based upon Christ this Christmas season? So I want to give you a couple verses that kind of give a picture of how do we do this. It comes from the Psalms. The first one is Psalm 63. And the psalmist writes this. He writes, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands." You see, some people do that in worship, but it's an expression of praise to God. Verse 5, "I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods, and with singing lips my mouth will praise you." Do you get a feel for what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, my satisfaction doesn't come through things. My satisfaction doesn't come by the withdrawal of things. It doesn't come through isolation. My satisfaction comes through Christ alone. David writes this in Psalm 23. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." If you're here this morning and you're searching for that soul level contentment, David hits the nail on the head exactly where we go to find it. We go to the Lord, the source of our strength, our contentment. It's fueled by God's power. It's filled in the person of Jesus, that we simply sit before him and say, "God, I believe that you are going to give me exactly what I need in this season." And so what the third thing of contentment is that the posture of contentment becomes rest, right? It's not busyness. It's not moving our lives at this fast pace, burning ourselves out. It's understanding that God will give me what I need. That contentment becomes, I have all that I need, and that all that I'm facing, God will supply it in my life. This is where soul level true contentment comes from. Now, Paul takes this phrase talking about contentment, and he turns the passage towards another attribute of the heart. See, whenever Paul talks about contentment in the New Testament, and he talks about it several different times, he ties this other idea to contentment as well. And so he starts to praise the Philippian church that they do this attribute really well, and he goes on in that path. But I want to show you a verse that ties these two ideas together so you don't just think I'm making it up. All right, so we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 9:6. And Paul says this, he says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. For each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Now, if you were to take a look at this verse, I kind of make it easy for you because the words are bold. But the idea is generosity, right? It's giving. That God blesses those who give. And you may ask the question, well, where's the contentment side of this verse? If you were to look at those words that says, having all that you need, the Greek word there is the exact same word that Paul uses in Philippians for the word contentment. He says, contentment is having all that you need. The idea of contentment and generosity, they are tied together. And Paul is saying that generosity is the expression of a contented heart. That when we understand how to live in contentment, when we understand that God is going to give us everything that we need for the season that we're in, something begins to happen in our lives that out of the overflow of that contented heart, we become generous. And so here's Paul, and he's praising the Philippian church. He's thanking them for their gift and for supporting him in this season of ministry, and that at times they were the only church to have supported him. And so he's praising them, and he's thanking them, and he writes this in verse 18. He says, "I have received a full payment, the gift that they had given him." And he says, "I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received the gifts that you have sent." As Paul is writing this, you get this idea that this is more than just business, right? There is an affection and there is a praise in Paul's words. And it's almost as though he is saying this, that a generosity, a giving heart, is an expression of the heart. that generosity, it is an expression of the heart. Because the Philippian church loved Paul and his ministry so much, they could not help but express that through their giving to Paul. It kind of parallels to what Jesus Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Jesus said this, he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I think oftentimes when we hear this verse, I like to switch the two. I like to say, where my heart is, there my treasure is also. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, take a look at where you are investing your time, because that's where your heart is. I mean, you might like to try to fool yourself saying it's someplace else, but that is where your heart is. He said, look at where you're investing most of your energy. That is where your heart is. That is what is most important to you. He said, take a look at your checkbook and your bank account. Where are the funds going? Because where you are investing your monetary resources into, that is where your heart is. And Jesus is saying, out of the overflow of a heart, our generosity is an expression of our heart. And this is where contentment and generosity are really tied together. If contentment is this idea that God has given me everything that I need for the season that I am, and generosity is an expression of that, then we understand this, that God is our source in everything that we do. And we don't like to think this way as Americans. We like to think as individuals, right? We like to believe in the American dream that if I just try hard enough that I'm going to be able to achieve, you know, beyond my wildest dreams, right? That I studied hard and I interviewed well and I made the connections to be able to get this job, or I put these pieces in place and so I am my own source. That's what we like to believe. But what contentment recognizes is that all good things have come from God, and he'll give me everything that I need for every season. And so he is the source of everything. And out of the overflow of that, we begin to exude a heart of generosity that says, God, because of what you've given me, because you're my supplier, because you're my source, I can't help but give back to you. And what is really exciting and interesting about this idea of generosity is in just the last couple years, science has leaned into generosity. There's a number of different studies that show how generosity is just this positive thing in our life. So I just want to read off a couple of them for you. One of the things it says is that people who are generous in their life, they have less stress. They are people who are happier at work. They're more committed and they're less likely to quit. People who are generous have a higher level of productivity. People who are generous have a longer life. The University of Buffalo said that there's a link between unselfishness and a lower risk of death early. Another study in 2011 said that people who are generous have stronger marriages. And another study said that people who are generous have a better, healthier overall mental state. In fact, this idea of generosity, it's so powerful that the University of Notre Dame actually set up this separate department called the Science of Generosity. And it shows across all disciplines of science how generosity benefits our life in every single area. It's absolutely incredible. But what they found is this, is that we can't just be generous just to be generous because we think it's good for us. We can't just try to be generous. It has to be rooted in something. It has to come from some source. And this is exactly what Paul is writing. He says that your generosity, that your expression, Philippians church, as a thanksgiving, it was a response to God's grace. Take a look at verse 18. He says that these gifts, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Paul's saying that you weren't just giving this gift to me, you were giving this gift to God. It was an act of worship. It was a response to what God has done in your life. And so whenever we see this word grace, that generosity is a response of God's grace, we have to understand that grace, it means a gift from God. It means unmerited favor. And you may ask the question, well, what is that unmerited favor? It's favor that we are no longer accountable for our sins, but they've been swept clean by the cross. Grace means that we were once enemies of God, and now God has called us children of God. That God has invited us into relationship with himself. See, when you truly understand grace, and you truly understand what God has done for you, you can't help but express it and a level of generosity. It's almost as though it's the picture of Ebenezer Scrooge at the end of the Christmas Carol. You know, when he wakes up from the three dreams and he's going around and he's handing out bags of money and just blessing people and investing his life in any way possible. Why? Because he realizes that his life, he's been given a gift of meaning and purpose, and he can't help but be generous with it. And as followers of God, we need to have this exact same attitude in mind, to be content and to be generous. And when we're generous, something happens in our hearts. The third point is this, is that the posture of generosity becomes an open hand. The posture of generosity becomes an open hand. I love this example of a closed fist and an open hand. Here's what I want you to do. I want you just for a moment, just close your fists around you. Just as tight as you can, just squeeze them. Just give it like a good 5 to 7 second squeeze, right? Just squeeze it really, really hard. As you're squeezing your fist, you may feel something happening physiologically, right? You may experience some higher blood pressure. Right? You may have a higher level of stress just right now. Maybe you just start to feel a little angry. Like anybody just feel like curling your brow just a little bit? Like, I just feel a little anxious right now. Right? There's something that happens to us physiologically when we close our fists. Now open up your hands. Just open them up and just keep them open here for a moment. Something happens when we open up our hands, right? When we extend a handshake, we can't help but smile. To engage in relationship, there's just something that is free when we open up our hands to other people around us. And I believe the same is true with our hearts before God. You know, when we close our fists, our time and our talents and our resources before God, we are holding on to them, we're gritting them tight, and it's stressful, and we're trying to do everything by our own merit and our own power, and we're going through life, and we're like, I'm a Christian, but you're like the sourest grump on earth. You know, like, what is going on? God wants us to have an open heart, an open hand. That not only can we be the type of people that as we open up our hands before God, we can generously give out to needs of people around us, but what an open hand can do is it allows us to receive as well, that God can pour back into our lives. And here's where Paul ends in Philippians 4:19. And he says, and my God will meet all your needs. That's contentment. According to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want you to think about this. How rich is God? Just think of the amount of resources that God has. Think of the eternal wealth that our God has. And he's saying that as we open up our hands and as we live in this attitude of contentment, as we begin pouring ourselves out and being generous with those around us, what it allows is the riches of God to come back into our life. And Paul is saying, I don't say this so I can receive a material blessing. Rather, I say this. I talk about generosity so that you can receive a spiritual benefit. So as we close here this morning, I just want us to ask ourselves a few questions. Am I finding my satisfaction and fulfillment in the person of Jesus? Right, as you move into Christmas, into all the hopes of what could be or should be and the expectations of this season, have I found myself moving to a place of contentment in the person of Jesus? Is that where my contentment rests? Do we relate to the psalmist that says, all of my satisfaction is in him, I have no wants. Parents, are we modeling this for our kids? Are we letting them know that if they just have a few more things this Christmas season, then they're going to truly be happy? Or have we modeled to them this spirit of contentment, saying that in Christ alone we have all that we need? And is my heart expressing the response of God's grace through generosity? You know, am I actively doing that in my life? And maybe you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to move to a point of commitment in your faith saying, Jesus, I want to accept you as Lord and Savior of my life. I've been trying to live my life in such a way to pick myself up from my bootstraps or to try to gain contentment through more or just I've been having this I don't care attitude. And I realize that the nature of my soul is in a place of deep discontent. And I want to tell you this morning that it is only Jesus Christ who can truly satisfy. If you give your heart and life over him to him today and make him Lord of your life. I'm going to invite you to stand as we close our service this morning. And as you are doing that, I'm going to invite our prayer partners to come on down. If you have a special need this morning and would like to pray with someone, our prayer partners are here with you. But I want us to take these ideas of generosity and contentment into this Christmas season, because if we do this, Christmas will go beyond December 25th. It will go on into January and into February, and our lives will look different. It will model the fact that God has given us everything that we need and that we represent the generosity of Himself. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, today as we go, Lord, I pray that we would rest in the person of Jesus Christ this week. Lord, I pray that our one and only soul's desire would be that you would bring us true satisfaction. Lord, may we not get swept by the scurry of more or indifference, but that we would lean into Christ and find our true fulfillment in Him. May joy fill our hearts as we respond to the giver of all good things through generosity. And Lord, would you give us this posture of an open hand and open heart as we give lavishly, so that you can meet all of our needs and experience all of the riches of Christ Jesus, we pray in your name. And all the church said, amen.